Corey Ten Boom once said, God has no problems, only plans. God has no problems, only plans. Meaning that for us today, this cultural moment that we're in, specifically as it pertains to gender, gender ideology, how to make sense of gender ideology, how to navigate these waters with truth and compassion. God not only knew that this moment was going to happen, God foreordained this moment to happen from before the foundation of the earth. He has no problems, only plans. God is completely and utterly and totally sovereign over everything, over all of creation, over every minute detail of our life. And we as Christians ought to build our life around that premise, that God is good and that God is sovereign. And at the same time, all throughout the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, God gives us his sovereign means of how you and I are to live in this life right now as salt and light. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1 says, be beloved children, as beloved children, which is what we are foundationally, preeminently, beloved children of God because of the finished work of Jesus. We are to be imitators of God. So what does it look like to enter into this discussion today, gender, as imitators of God, as beloved children of God? I want you to imagine with me sitting down and having a conversation with a dear friend, somebody you've known for some time. And this particular friend has a desire to go into vocational ministry one day, and you're sitting down, you're having a cup of coffee, and all of a sudden this friend looks at you and he says, hey, I feel the need to confess something to you. I'm like, okay. And then this friend, male, goes on to say, when I'm alone at night, I feel tempted to dress like a woman. This is tempting. It's erotic for me. I don't really know what to do with this, but I'm doing this. I want to walk in repentance of this. I don't really know what to do and how to navigate this. What's wrong with me? What do you say to that person? Or how about another person who pulls you aside and says, this particular man spent some time in the military, and in the military was just bombarded with bullying these imposed gender stereotypes that he felt like, as he looked at himself, he did not fit. And so he was beginning to draw conclusions of, well, maybe I'm not a man. And so he takes you out to dinner and he begins to confess these things to you. And then he proceeds to say, hey, by the way, for the last few months, I've actually been dressing as a woman. This is my new name. Would you like to see a picture? What would you say? May the Lord in his providence allowed me to walk through both of these scenarios. And if it hasn't happened to you yet, maybe it will. There might be some of us in the room struggling with that very thing today, right now. What does the good news of Jesus say to you? Here's what it says to all of us. And I'll kind of outline where I want to go with this. The truth is, every single one of us in the room are sexual sinners and sufferers. We have all sinned sexually, and many of us have been sinned against sexually in various ways. Jesus doesn't allow any of us to get away from this, does he? In Matthew chapter 5, it says, you know that you're not supposed to commit adultery, but I say that even if you've looked at a woman or a man lustfully in your heart, you have committed adultery in your heart. None of us walk away from this innocent on our own. Every single one of us, desperately more than we even know, need the grace and the blood and the mercy of Jesus to cover and cleanse us from our sins. And this is what has to be in the purview of our minds as we engage in these conversations and seek truth, because truth is desperately needed now. It's very confusing, isn't it? So we need truth, but the only way that you and I will pursue truth and arrive at a place of truth so that we can engage others with truth is if we first recognize the desperation of our own need for Jesus. Okay, the old saying goes, we're beggars seeking to show other beggars where they can find bread. Okay, so that's us, beggars, sinners, sufferers, that would all still be living in the muck and the mire of our own filth had it not been for the grace of God snatching us out of it in love and mercy. Okay? All right. So that's foundational for us. But here's where I want us to go this morning. I want us to really focus on three things, and I'll define them as I go. Number one is I want to talk about secularism, or what's referred to as postmodernism. And in this, I want to try to be very careful to parse out the ideology of postmodernism, specifically of gender theory, the ideology, and the people who are made in the image of God wrapped up in that ideology. Does that make sense? Sometimes when we talk about ideological differences, we have a tendency to dehumanize the people who are wrapped up in those movements. We can't do that. Again, as Christians, we ought to lead the way as it pertains to what's referred to as anthropology, or the way that we view humanity. People, every single person that you will ever encounter for the rest of your life is made in the image of God. The homeless person on the corner, the person at your office, the people in your home, created in the image of God with intrinsic dignity, value, and worth. And we have to treat people that way. But we're going to talk about the ideology of gender theory because that's important for us to know. Okay, the second thing is we're going to talk about the biblical truth that God is good in all he creates, and learning to embrace the surpassing beauty of his good design that leads to human flourishing. Okay, so the first question is, does gender theory lead to human flourishing? The second statement is the biblical view of creation, of God as creator and God's good creation, does lead to human flourishing. And then the third is, how do we as the people of God respond? Does that make sense? All right, so let's look at the first point, this idea of postmodernism or secularism, specifically as it pertains to gender. There is a lie that this particular ideology tells. And here's what the lie is: that transgenderism is good and leads to human flourishing. That's the lie. That transgenderism is good and that it leads to human flourishing. Does it lead to human flourishing? What is this ideology? When did it begin? Who were the key players? Why and how is the sexual revolution unique from sexual sin throughout history? All of these are questions that I'm going to try to get to. Let me start with that last one. How is our current cultural moment different from any other moment throughout history? Okay. Same-sex attraction, homosexual behavior has been around forever. Okay, Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1, goes all the way back into the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, all sorts of places. Okay, cross-dressing has been around forever. Deuteronomy talks about cross-dressing. Okay, so all of these things have been around for a long, long time. What makes the current cultural moment that you and I live in different is that now these things are not just being normalized, they're being championed. That's a unique time. We do live in a unique time. C.S. Lewis once said that the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. This is how the ancient man used to view God. I am in the dock, God is in the judgment seat. For the modern man, and keep in mind, Lewis wrote this in the 1940s, okay? For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. Man is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease. He is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. This is where we are today. Psalm 53:1 says this: the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And we're going to get really honest for a moment, and we're going to do so out of a spirit of compassion and humility. If you really get down to the bottom of this ideology, and I'll show you throughout history where how this has evolved over time, you get to Psalm 53:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. What happens when the creation takes precedence over the creator, you get gender ideology. A BBC film entitled Transgender Kids says this: at the heart of the debate about transgender children is the idea that your brain can be at war with your body. That your brain can be at war with your body. I'll give these resources again to you guys via video, but a really helpful book on this topic is a book called The Rise of the Modern Self by a guy named Carl Truman. It's a really, really helpful book where he goes in detail throughout the entire history of the sexual revolution and even beyond that, but I think it's just a really necessary read for us as Christians today. Okay? And even if you're here today and you're not a Christian, man, so grateful to God that you're here. I think you'd be encouraged and edified by it as well. But Truman gives this example that he says 100 to 150 years ago, probably even less than this, if a man were to walk into a doctor's office and say, I am a woman trapped in a man's body, the doctor would respond by saying, this is a problem. And it's a problem with the mind. So let's work together to think through how we can better help align you, your mind, with your biological body, your biological sex. But today, if a man were to walk into a doctor's office and say, I believe that I am a woman trapped in a man's body, the doctor would likewise say, this is a problem, but it's a problem with the body. So let's seek to do what we can to align your body with your mind. Because if you really get down to the core of gender ideology, what you get is that psychology takes precedence over biology. Does that make sense? Okay. What we feel, what we desire, what we think is what is ultimate about who we are. And it's not just with the discussion on gender. I mean, we do this with work, don't we? My job doesn't fulfill me would have been a foreign statement to our grandparents. Job doesn't fulfill you. Like, you got to do it, though. You have to provide for your family. But we live in a day and age in which our feelings and our emotions and our psychology takes ultimate precedence in our life. So if you tell me my feelings are inadequate, or if you tell me that my feelings are not valid, that's not just a threat against what I think. That's a threat against who I am. Are you guys following with all that? This is why this is such a hot topic issue. Because we're not just talking about sexual orientation and the minds of most. We're talking about people's beliefs in regards to the very ontology, the nature of who they are as people, who we are as people. So where did all of this start and come from? So some of the key players in this, we'll go back all the way to the 18th century, even though you can trace it before then. 18th century Enlightenment philosopher Jean Rousseau says this statement: man is born free, and everywhere he is in chains. Meaning that, according to Rousseau's philosophy, when we are born, we're born free, and it's society that shackles us. Or in Rousseau's particular case, religion that shackles us, that tells us what we can and cannot be. Because man naturally is born free. You can deduct with me reasoning behind Rousseau and say, that's a silly thing to say, right? There is no being in the entire cosmos more dependent than who? A human baby. They can't do anything. We can't do anything. We're not born free. We're born completely dependent. But you hear this train of thought begin in Rousseau's words that man is born free, yet everywhere, according to when he encounters society, he's enslaved. In the Communist Manifesto, a little bit later on in the 19th century, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels discussed that as production became increasingly automated, raw physical strength became less and less important in the workplace, and this is why this is important. So the distinctions between men and women would shrink. You guys following that? Okay? Friedrich Nietzsche, who some of us are familiar with, famous atheist from this century as well, also had an anti-metaphysical philosophy whereby he taught that humans have a godlike power to create truth, which inevitably led to conclusions of our ability to destroy the biological male-female binary. Following with that? That humans have this godlike tendency in us. He did not believe in God or a God. That human beings have this ability within us to be godlike in this regard. So we can create truth. Truth is relative. It's not objective. There's no objective way for us to look out and say this is true and this isn't. Simone de Beauvoir, French philosopher, whose 1949 book, The Second Sex, says this: "One is not born, but rather becomes woman. One is not born, but rather becomes woman. No biological, psychic, or economic destiny defines the figure that the human female takes on in society. Listen to this. It is civilization as a whole that elaborates this intermediary product between the male and the eunuch that is called feminine." You guys see the consistent pattern in these statements? Godlike tendency to create truth. There is no God. Man is born free, yet everywhere in chains. Person is not born biologically female. They become female as a result of a social construct. All of these thinkers, and many more, helped cultivate what can now be understood as a body-mind or body-feelings split. Okay, way back in the day, even in Jesus' day in the first century, was a thing called Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that the spirit superseded the body. Okay? That the spirit or the spiritual realm was more significant, more dignified, more important than the physical realm. Matter of fact, Gnostics would say that the physical realm is bad. Okay, so the idea of heaven or utopia is getting out of the body and into the spiritual realm. We need to get away from the body. We need to get away from the physical. We need to enter into the spiritual realm. And if you really allow yourself to go down the logical trail here, you get this mind-body split where we live in today this era in which our feelings and our emotions supersede our body. Psychology trumps biology. So the question then is, does transgender ideology lead those involved into human flourishing? Remember, we're talking about an ideology here that people who are made in the image of God are wrapped up in. Now, I don't want to victimize, because people who are made in the image of God are also the ones promoting this ideology. Okay, that's why we need to do good, hard, critical thinking work to discern these different things. These conversations, guys, and I know this is going to happen in community group, so we'll see what happens. By God's grace, it's going to be great. But these conversations can't be over. You can't overgeneralize. Stop doing that. Like, do hard work to think about things and to listen and to engage and to learn, because these are very, very nuanced conversations. I'm not getting on to you, sorry. All right, so does transgender ideology lead those involved into human flourishing? No. No. Think about transgenderism as it pertains to suicidality rates. One study found, I read this last night, that adolescents who struggle with gender dysphoria, that'll have to be part of the video probably. Gender dysphoria, a legitimate psychological disorder, that adolescents who struggle with gender dysphoria report having suicide ideation at a rate almost twice as high as non-trans adolescents, 44% to 23%. Hormone treatment, sex change surgery, can and often do result in irreversible change, irreversible damage that cannot be undone on this side of heaven. And kids and teenagers are being pushed at rapid rates to do it. To adapt their body to fit their mind. Ironically, also, this is the third reason I would say no, that this ideology does not lead to human flourishing, is it reinforces gender stereotypes that it claims to get away from. You guys remember Bruce Jenner posing on the cover of Vanity Fair in 2015? I almost put a picture up, but I was like, I don't think that'd be appropriate to do it. I'm not doing that to be juvenile or make fun. It's a risque picture. He's caked in makeup. He's in scantily clad clothing with cleavage. It reinforces all the very specific gender stereotypes that the ideology itself claims to be fighting against. And it does it for both men and women. So how do we as followers of Jesus respond to the ideology? Yeah, we'll get to the people here in a moment. How do we respond to the ideology? I want to propose to you two ways. Number one, we ought to robustly disagree with it. We ought to reject it. We as Christians ought to reject transgender ideology with a spirit of compassion, with a spirit of conviction, with a spirit of humility, with a spirit of love. We ought to reject it. There are lots of things in life that are redeemable things that we've been told maybe amongst those of us who grew up in Baptist churches that we should reject that are really redeemable things. But there are some things in life that we should just reject. We should always simply reject pornography. It's bad. There's no redemptive quality in pornography. Okay? We should reject transgender ideology as well. Nancy Piercy writes, "We must always bear in mind that a real person suffering real pain is behind the academic-sounding theory. At the same time, it does not make sense to accept a theory of sexuality that was coined specifically to justify sexual practices that not only violate biblical morality, but also demean the body and fragment the person." Some, and I don't want to overgeneralize here, but some who promote and push gender ideology have one primary desire, and it's to destroy the male-female binary. Listen to what one trans activist named Ricky Wilchins, writing for The Advocate, says. "Until now, it has been relatively easy to advance transgender rights because most trans people show at least some degree of consonance between their gender identity and usual notions of masculinity and femininity. What happens when a genderqueer individual who genuinely looks and sounds profoundly non-binary or masculine declares in a binary world that she or he would be most comfortable accessing a girl's restroom? To say the least, the optics will no longer work. Listen to this, the entire underlying heterobinary structuring of the world." Not saying it's the case for all, but some trans activists, this is the bottom line. Destroy the male-female binary. And so we take this ideology as Christians. We lovingly, humbly, compassionately reject it. I think this is the only biblical response for us. What's the alternative worldview here? Because that's what we're talking about, by the way. We're talking about worldview. Okay, we're not just talking about the sexual revolution. We're not just talking about an ideology. We're talking about the undercurrent of both of those things is worldview, the way that we view reality. Okay, so what's the alternative worldview to there is no God? I am God. There is no God. What's the alternative one to that? Genesis 1:27. Genesis 2:7. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What's the alternative to there is no God? That God is the creator of everyone and everything. That we do not have ultimate wisdom, God has ultimate wisdom. That we do not define beauty, God is beauty. Cornelius Van Til, theologian, and arguing against the notion that the universe is eternal, says, "It is our business as Christians to begin our interpretation of reality upon the presupposition of the creator-creation distinction as basic to anything else. God is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable, and second of the universe as derivative, finite, temporal, and changeable." This is what's referred to as the creator-creation paradigm. The creator-creation paradigm. So if you saw this mapped out on a graph, you would see a big circle with the word God written in the middle of it. And then underneath that big circle, there would be a smaller circle with the word creation written in the middle of it. Often the way that we think about the creator and the creation is that they're equal sizes. And even in that visionary, the equal sizes implies something of equal significance. But in reality, in Scripture, God is creator over all. God determines what's true. God determines what's beautiful. God determines what's right. I mean, do you and I really want to assume that our moral compass supersedes that of God? I don't, with myself. So the creator-creation paradigm implies that you and I, friends, live in what some have called a gratuitous universe. A gratuitous universe, meaning that all of the cosmos, all of the universe is unnecessary. God didn't create us because he needed us. He didn't create us because he was lonely. He didn't create us because somehow within his relationship with the Son and the Spirit, he was missing something or he needed something. God, out of the overflow of his loving heart, created all things. God created us because he loves us. He created the stars because he is love. This overflows out of the very nature of his relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So it communicates that you and I live in an unnecessary universe. It also communicates that all creation is a gift. And I'm sure many of you had this conversation with your kids over Christmas time. What ought we do with gifts? You guys can say something now. What do we do with gifts? Yep. All right. I think I heard the last half of each word that you guys said. We receive gifts. We receive gifts with glad and thankful hearts. We didn't work for the gift. We didn't earn the gift. We didn't create the gift. We were given the gift. Creation is a gift. How does this relate to gender? God created it. Male and female as a gift. It's a gift. God breathes in the life of man. And listen, praise God, he did not just create us as spirits. He created the heavens and the earth. Meaning this, that your sexed body and my sexed body, male, female, is a good gift. To be received with thanksgiving and gladness. Sex and gender, therefore, according to the Bible, are not two separate categories, as gender ideology would have it, but one and the same. Male, female. I say this all the while acknowledging that intersex is a reality, and I think I'm going to have to talk about that on my video. Okay? That there is a very small percentage of people, less than 1% of people, who are born biologically intersex. And here's the very short comment I want to make regarding that. They are people. made in the image of God. Not a category, not a topic of discussion, not a topic of debate. People made in the image of God. Okay? But male-female binary is a beautiful aspect of God's good creation, God's good gift to us. And in addition to this, the gospel itself has tremendous physical implications. God the Son became man. He took on human flesh. Jesus did not come, as many Jesus films would have us think, as a floating spirit. Disembodied, unhuman, unrelatable. That's not how God came. God took on human flesh. He became man. He lived for 33 years as a man. He died on the cross for our sins as a man. He rose bodily from the grave after 3 days in a body. He appeared to his disciples in a body, so much so that he told Thomas, hey, put your hands in the holes of my wrists. He ate fish with Peter on the beach. He ascended back to the right hand of the Father in heaven in a body, and he will return one day to create the new heavens and new earth in a body. And then on that day, he will raise us with him, not spiritually, but bodily, that we might dwell with him bodily and with one another for all of eternity. The gospel is unbelievably physical. It's at the very heart of the message. God with us. And so we need not reject the biblical framework for this for the sake of a cultural ideology that tells us a lie that if we follow that, it's going to lead to human flourishing. The Creator himself has told us what's going to lead to human flourishing. And it's embracing his paradigm, his creation, his wisdom in creating us male and female. Body, mind, spirit, sexed beings, made in the image of God. So what is our Christian response? What's our Christian response then? I want to give you several things, but if you'll flip with me to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I want to read this text to us, and then I want to give several responses into our response specifically to those who are wrapped up in gender ideology. Those struggling with same-sex attraction, struggling with gender dysphoria, maybe even those who identify as trans in the trans community. And then for all of us as well. John 8, 1 through 11. I'm going to start in verse 7 through 11. And as they continue to ask him, that being Jesus, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." So to give context, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, have taken a woman in the middle of committing adultery. Okay? In the act of adultery, takes this woman, physically takes her away, takes her to Jesus, throws her in front of Jesus, probably naked, and says, "Hey, the law says, the law of Moses that you claim to uphold, says we ought to stone such a woman. What do you say?" Jesus was constantly in a perpetual state of trying not to die throughout his earthly ministry until the time came for him to die. "What do you say, Jesus?" And so Jesus kneels down. The woman's standing. Jesus kneels down, and he begins to write in the sand. Nobody knows what he wrote. He's right. He's doodling while these men are accusing this woman. And then he stands and he says, "Hey, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." It's a typical Jesus genius response. "If any of you are without sin, go ahead and kill her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. And from now on, go and sin no more." So I think the first thing we want to recognize as it pertains to our posture in these conversations is we need to recognize and treat those in our midst who struggle with gender dysphoria, identify as trans, or those who are biologically intersex as people made in the image of God. If you look at the life of Jesus in the Gospels, he always treats people as people. He does not treat them as commodities. He doesn't overlook them. He doesn't treat them as theories or ideologies. Jesus treats people as people more than anybody else in the history of the world. He doesn't sit below the woman. Notice his posture in the text. He doesn't sit below the woman. He doesn't force the woman to kneel before him. Jesus stands up and he looks at her in the eyes. I mean, Jesus' body posture alone communicates an immense amount of value and dignity and worth to this woman that she wasn't getting anywhere else. So as we engage in these conversations, we need to recognize that these are not merely topics. These are people as we are made in the image of God. Paul Miller, who wrote a book called Jesus Walked Among Us, says the disciples, he's talking about the blind man in the next chapter, John 9, the disciples see an item for debate. Jesus sees a person, a human being like himself. They see sin, the effect of man's work. Jesus sees need, the potential for God's work. The disciples, and you can insert Pharisees here, see a completed tragedy and wonder who the villain was. Jesus sees a story half told with the best yet to come. So we need to learn to recognize that we are not merely talking about ideologies here. The two people that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon are two people who are very dear to me. I love them. Number two, we need to learn to warmly welcome the sexual sinner and sufferer into our midst with the tenderness and grace of Jesus. Jesus' words, I do not condemn you. Now, I want to be really clear. Those words are not for everybody. We do not believe at Redemption Hill or in Orthodox Christianity in some type of universalism that says that those words apply to every single person. Who do those words apply to? The repentant. The weary, broken, I know I'm broken, I know I'm a sinner, I know that I cannot save myself kind of person, regardless of what the sin is. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. So how do we cultivate a welcoming community where the sexual sinner and sufferer, specifically for the sake of our conversation, those struggling with gender dysphoria, same-sex attraction, or a condition that would be categorized as intersex, how do we cultivate or create a culture in which these folks feel and loved and seen? We have to keep the cross of Jesus as central to our hope. Okay? I was thinking about this last night. Like, we are never Jesus in the story. Okay? So when we're reading the Bible, it could be really easy for us to identify first with who we think the hero of the story is. We're not Jesus in the story. Jesus is Jesus in the story. That's why it's such good news. You and I are the woman caught in the act of adultery, swimming in our own sin and suffering, in desperate need of grace. Jesus is the hero of the story. And in a culture that can both speak truth and compassion to somebody struggling in these specific ways is one that has to be centered around the cross of Christ, not on our own morality. A second way that we can cultivate a welcoming community is to educate and equip ourselves in order to serve others. Okay, not to win an argument, but to serve others to the glory of God when they do share their heart and experiences with us. Do we have the kind of culture at Redemption Hill where if a person who's struggling one of these ways came in and said, hey, I struggle with same-sex attraction. Or I struggle with gender dysphoria. That we would know how to engage in that conversation. Hey, I was at Sport Clips last week, getting my hair cut, just me and two barbers in there. And I had a book with me that I was reading for this sermon. And one of them just happened to look down and they said, "Hey, what are you reading?" And I was like, "Oh man, here we go." And so I said, "Well, I'm a pastor and we're teaching on this, this Sunday." And the guy said, "I don't know anything about it." He said, "Hey, so are you going to teach that people should listen to the Bible or to their experiences?" And I was like, "Oh my gosh, I don't feel ready. I don't even have my sermon notes." Like, you need to be ready. You need to be prepared, not to win an argument, but to serve people, to love people well. Whether you're loving them well by telling them the truth and calling them to repentance, or you're loving them well by simply listening and hearing their story and their experiences and their sufferings, like, you need to be ready. So equip yourself with the Word of God primarily. Know what the Word of God says about sexuality. Know what it says about gender. Know what it says about why this is God's way is more beautiful than our culture's way. Know what it says. And then equip yourself sociologically. You need to read books. You need to listen to podcasts. You need to watch sermons. We need to equip ourselves in these ways, because as harmful as it would be if somebody came in and said those things and we replied with, "You sinner," it would be equally as harmful for us not to say anything and to just sit in awkward silence as they felt shame creep in more and more and more. "I can't believe I opened up to these people. Oh my gosh, what are they going to do with this information?" Both of those things are wildly unhelpful. We can't have either of those things here by God's grace. Make sense? All right, equip yourself. Third subpoint in creating this culture. Pray for people wrapped up in the transgender movement. Pray for people. Prayer warms the heart. It humbles us in the recognition of our own need for Christ and his work on our behalf, and it warms our heart toward people. And this is the most amazing part. God works through prayer. Like, he actually answers prayer. He says, "Hey, you have not because what? You ask not." What if we really believed that the things that we're asking, God would answer? I mean, I would pray more. So we need to pray. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for those who are in leadership over our country, whether you're left or right. You need to pray for the leaders of our country. You need to pray for people who are wrapped up in this ideology. You need to pray for seminary presidents. We need to pray for activists. We need to pray for those, for children and teenagers who are just utterly confused in the middle of all of this chaos. We need to pray. All right, so that's the second thing. Warmly welcome the sexual sinner and sufferer into our midst with the tenderness and grace of Jesus. And then the last thing. I think this is the last thing. We need to disciple people toward closeness to Jesus and conformity to Jesus in all of life, which includes walking with those who struggle with gender dysphoria or who identify as trans, that they may learn to joyfully embrace the beauty of their God-given bodies as part of their true identity. Jesus says, "Go and sin no more." It is a half gospel to leave it at, "I do not condemn you." And we do it far too often. One of the reasons that the gospel is such good news, guys, is not just because Jesus forgives us of our sins. It's because he transforms us to be more and more like him. And so we need to, as the people of God, have an environment that is welcoming toward those struggling, that's nurturing and caring and equipped and prayed up and loving and humble and all of those things. And we need to be ready, when appropriate, to call others to repentance and to embrace the reality of their and our God-given bodies. How do we do this? We have to first model honest repentance ourselves in community. We have to model repentance. Okay, I've already gone through all this, but we have to recognize, as I said, that we are like the woman in the story. We're all sexual sinners in desperate need of Jesus. And so we ought to view growth in the Christian life as the cross of Jesus becoming bigger and not smaller. Instead of thinking that we're going to get better and the cross is going to get smaller, we recognize the cross is ever increasing, and we are growing in repentance in that. The New Reformation Catechism on Human Sexuality asks this question. What about believers who fight against same-sex attraction or transgenderism, but continue to experience shame and guilt for their desires? Pastor Christopher Gordon provides an answer that I believe embodies both the grace and the truth of Jesus. He says this, and we're nearing the end. He says, God in the gospel of his Son has announced that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8. Any unholy desire, even if unchosen, such as same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, is covered by the blood of Christ. Colossians 2. Believers who continue to struggle, and this applies to those who wage war against sin, believers who continue to struggle against same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria should trust in God's forgiving mercies, John 1:9, and with earnest purpose, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, strive to live in the newness of life they've been given in Jesus, Romans 6, Colossians 3. Further, the body of Christ should not avoid or shun those who struggle against any sexual sin. Instead, believers with the spirit of compassion should bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we are called by God to call other sinners to repentance. We are called by God to do that. After having first repented ourselves, humbling ourselves before God, recognizing that we're only here because of the mercy of God, lovingly, compassionately calling our friends to repentance, to turn from sin and to turn toward Jesus, and not negating the power of the gospel to actually change a human's heart. And this is going to involve, could involve, all sorts of messy things in between. Okay? Could involve housing people who need homes. If the Lord sees so fit to bring folks into our congregation, or folks who are already in our congregation. Housing people who need homes. Helping raise financial support for biblical counseling. Or even in some cases, detransitioning. And last but not least, having the kind of interruptibility and approachability of Jesus with others. It's going to involve all of these things. Are you and I ready to pay the price of discipleship? And I want you to consider that, because paying the price is going to look different in different ways. When my friend from the beginning of the sermon asked if I wanted to see pictures of him dressing as a woman, I looked at him in the eyes, and as lovingly as I could think to communicate in the midst of feeling all of the confusion that I felt, said no. I said, I love you. That's not you. And that kind of response might not be received well. And I think we as the people of God need to learn to be okay with that. This has been the case for Christians forever, guys. We're not being fed to the lions in Rome. Okay? But we have to be God-fearers, not man-fearers. And sometimes, oftentimes, I mean, gosh, you don't know how God's going to use that response in that person's life. We just assume that the answer is going to be, why hate you then? Our relationship, you don't know when God in his kindness chooses to grant repentance that leads to life. So That's a cost of discipleship. It's also a cost of discipleship when we just need to walk with somebody through these things. With our money, with our time, with our home, with our energy and our resources, to walk with people to show them, hey, I'm with you. I'm not against you. Does all that make sense? All right, I'm going to pray for us. Love you very much. And then we're going to continue to worship as Pastor Sean leads us.